Well, we're continuing our study in Ephesians. We're in chapter 2, and the Bible describes our salvation as resurrection from the dead, from spiritual deadness. And the Bible then also describes our natural, fallen, sinful state as being basically a spiritual corpse. And that's what we'll look at in Ephesians 2 today. But what that means is that it means that naturally speaking, because we're born into sin and we're in bondage to it, that we really can't naturally hear God. We can't see God because we're dead. We cannot love God. We cannot experience God. And we can't even really desire these things because sin has corrupted our nature so thoroughly. And we are in bondage that we can only choose sin. It's like we're spiritual zombies, if you will, walking around physically as if we were alive and using the spiritual faculties that we have to not even really pursue God, but we're really dead inside, spiritually speaking, and dead toward God. And so the Bible describes, again, our salvation as a resurrection from spiritual death, to be made alive to God, to be forgiven and freed from our sin. And so we come into a position where we can understand God, His Word, we can love Him, and we can relate to Him. And just as a physical corpse can't raise itself from the dead, a spiritual corpse cannot give itself spiritual life. But God gives new life by His grace, and His grace alone, without any work on our part. That's what we'll see in this classic passage in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, verses 1 through 10. It's a well-loved section by all of us Christians, us forgiven ones. But I would encourage us to not let the familiarity of the passage stand in the way of its power and its truth again. Let it speak to us this morning. Let it stir our souls to love God. Let me read it to you, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Don't you just love this passage? And today it reminds us and calls us to observe the power of God in our own lives, in our salvation, our new life, our eternal future, so that we can live our lives now just fully apprehending, fully appreciating all the blessings of God's grace in our life. And so the outline of our passage is pretty simple. The Apostle Paul gives sort of this concise before and after picture, if you will, of the Christian life. So before, in verses 1 to 3, we're all naturally dead and under God's wrath spiritually because of our spiritual deadness. But then in verse 2, or in section 2, verses 4 through 7, life comes to us from God's grace and mercy in Christ. And then finally, there's a summary statement in verses 8 to 10 that brings it all together. Salvation, we learn, is for God's glory, for Christ's glory, and even for our glory itself. So let's take a look at verses 1 to 3, our spiritual deadness. The passage just very simply and bluntly begins and says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." And so Paul just simply states the natural condition of the Ephesians here and all humanity in being spiritually dead. Now, of course, Paul here is assuming that they've already been spiritually resurrected. Notice he says, "you were." It's a past tense. And so he's giving this section as another further account of God's grace toward them so that if they would remember what God has done for them in bringing them new life. And that's how we're looking at the passage as well today. Because if you remember, if you just look back on the previous section and the prayer there, you know, it's all about being raised to life in Christ. Well, our natural condition is one of deadness due to the effect of trespasses and sins. And he uses both words to just sort of Picture everything. A trespass is crossing the line where you're not supposed to go. And sin basically means to miss the mark. And so both of these words together, I mean, they're synonyms to a degree, is talking about all the variety and the immensity of the sin that captures our lives. He doesn't need a list. He doesn't need to give a list in this case. He can just simply say it this way. And that's what being spiritually dead means. It means you don't have spiritual life. You don't have understanding. You're alienated from God. And furthermore, not only are we in our natural condition spiritually dead now, but we're soon to actually physically die and then experience eternal death in our natural state because of our sins. And so certainly we're supposed to infer from this metaphor of deadness that humanity's condition is really beyond remedy. In other words, there's nothing you can do about it. We don't have the ability to raise ourselves from the dead. Dead people can't raise themselves, right? I mean, that's what the point of this passage is, that it's God alone who can spiritually resurrect individuals. As you'll see, the big transition comes right there in verse 4 where it says, but God. And we'll get to that in a moment. But verse 2 then goes on to say, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. It makes it clear that they had conducted their lives in the pattern of sin. In other words, they themselves can remember they demonstrated the truth that he just stated, that they were dead in their trespasses and sins, and their lives proved it. Now, again, we see the New Testament emphasis here on a changed life, because once a person encounters Jesus Christ, their life is totally new. And so he says that you once walked, meaning they don't walk that way anymore. And then there's this characterization of sinful rebellion against God that it was according to the age of this world, and it's emphasizing life in this present fallen world. It's one of alienation from God and opposition to God. Sin is the controlling influence that's operating in the world and has been ever since the fall of Adam and will until the return of Christ. In fact, as the Apostle Paul writes in the opening to Galatians, he talks about Christ's work for us, and he says he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Now, the first phrase then is parallel to the second one, so according to the age of this world, and then according to the ruler of the domain of the air, or the according to the prince of the power of the air. So living in sin is according to both the age of this world and the ruler of the domain of the air. Now, it's clear that the ruler is the devil himself. That's what we're talking about here. He's the ruler of the demonic world. And what exactly is meant here by the domain or the power of the air is an item for discussion. But some think it refers to just the spiritual realm where Satan operates in the unseen forces. Others think that it refers to sort of the moral realm of evil in this world. And of course, both are true to some extent. And regardless, the point is it's close to where we live. He operates very close to where we live. It's the air we breathe. He is the one, it says here, is the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. That's one way to take it, that he is the spirit. The other is that he controls the spirit, that is the world atmosphere. So either he himself is the spirit that's at work in the sons of disobedience, or he controls the spirit of the age, the world atmosphere that controls the people in this world. All those who by nature love sin and hate God and are spiritually dead. And the devil himself controls the world climate, and he uses this to his advantage to keep people under his control, who are already cosmic rebels along with himself, but is according to his own character. And so in this sense, it's acceptable to say that everybody who's under the influence of Satan in the general sense is possessed by him. Satan fiercely holds on to those who are in his grasp. He lashes out at Christ and his church, and He's like a wild animal that's caught in a trap, doomed as a defeated enemy, but giving all he can in his final days. So one of the many Bible passages that talks about his work in the world is 2 Corinthians 4:4, which says, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then in verse 3, as we just make our way through the passage, it says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And Paul relates that we're born into this miserable state of sin and live underneath the wrath of God. As Paul elsewhere writes in Romans 5, just as through one man, speaking of Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. And there's the proof of it. So by nature, then, we're all children of wrath, as our scripture says here before us, condemned to die. We're living out our lives in a very real and present danger, deserving immediate divine judgment if we were to pass on. And so coming to Christ and seeing him for the salvation that you need is really, really important. You know, humanity is deeply affected by evil. There are these three overwhelmingly tyrannical influences that keep us in a sinful state, and that is the world's environment. The second is Satan's opposition to us, and the third is our own flesh's inclinations, the desires of our mind and of our eyes. Romans 8 says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we're all naturally dead and under God's wrath. In this natural state, we're sinning against an infinitely holy God, and because he is infinitely holy, there's an infinite proportion to all this sin that we commit against him. And we just pile it up naturally as human beings, day after day, month after month, and we do it so easily, and we so easily make excuses for ourselves in the midst of it. And the so-called good that we do, we don't really do it to glorify God ultimately, but we're just showing his common mercy in the world, and there's a glimmer of a hope that might be, but we're really doing it to glorify ourselves. So how then, if this is the natural state of human beings, and this is what the Ephesians were like, how did the Ephesians ever get saved? And how do other Christians ever obtain salvation? It's only by God's glorious work alone. And that's where we go in verse 4. But God, the most important words in our passage. But God, in verse 4, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So here he talks now about our spiritual life, the after picture, if you will. The apostle begins, but God, these key words to the passage. How significant, how really unexpected as you're reading the paragraph, and how undeserved. And as we sang this morning, the hymn from Charles Wesley, And Can It Be That I Should Gain, you know, we were fast bound in sin and nature's night. That was our condition. Yet God being rich, lavish in mercy, as some translations say, because of his eternal love for us, and not just the Jewish people only, but for all the Gentiles, as we read in the scriptures, for all the peoples, in other words, of the world, every ethnic group around the world. God being rich in his mercy because of his eternal love, he's delivered us from wrath, we who have put our faith in Christ. A couple passages to remind us that, you know, it's not us that decided all of a sudden, hey, I think I'm going to love God today. No, because our passage says you're dead. You can't do that. You're not even able to please God, the scriptures say. 1 John 4:10 says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. That's why it works out in our lives. And this love has been exercised toward us in raising us from the dead, raising us spiritually to life. So verses 4 and 5, we finally get to the main verb here in the subject of the sentence when it talks about God made us alive. We who were dead in our sins have been brought to life with Christ, who is alive. And this new life is not our work. Did you see that? Did you notice that in the text? Did you notice it in your life? Paul even adds a parenthesis here to emphasize the point so that we don't miss it. By grace, you have been saved. It is God's initiative, God's working, not our works, but a free gift. Being in the state of salvation rather than wrath is solely a work of divine grace, dependent upon His will that He effects in our life on the basis of Christ's cross. In Romans chapter 3:23, we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." In Colossians 2:13, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of the decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and He has taken them out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Verse 6 then says that we've been raised up or ascended with Christ and seated in the heavenly places with Him. This is all that Jesus has done for us. So this raised up phrase could simply be a statement of purpose that is speaking prophetically of the future, that we will be raised one day with Jesus Christ. But here it seems to indicate that our resurrection to life and our ascension with Christ and our exaltation with Him has some sense of realization in the present, in this world, that we are now raised up and seated with Him there and exalted with Him. It speaks not only of our destiny at the end of our life and at the end of the world, but a present experience. In other words, we are really experiencing this new life in Christ that He's given us. We're fully united with Him, and just as we were before united with Adam and all the effects, we reap them in this present life. Well, when we were united with Adam, we reaped those benefits, and those benefits were sin and evil because we were united with Him. But when we became united with Christ, it's righteousness and life that comes out of our life. It's probably best to see this phrase that you've been raised up with Christ as a way of saying that we are participants now, if you will, in the kingdom of heaven. Though, as Charles Hodge put it, we occupy merely the suburbs of heaven at the moment. We're united with Christ for the future and for the present, and we live out our new life for the glory of God, and we wield all these powers in the mission that He's given us. Finally, in verse 7, then he says that the purpose of all this is to show off His grace in the ages to come. It means not only in the final state of things in heaven is God going to show off His grace toward those He saved, but in each successive age that passes in this world, He shows off His power in saving us. We're trophies of His grace, as we mentioned before. And then even throughout all eternity, as F.F. Bruce put it, we're the masterpiece of His goodness. And even we are not going to fully appreciate all of this until the final day. And then just throughout all of eternity, we'll continually increase in our knowledge of God and His work on our behalf. God's designed salvation for the greatness of His own glory before all of creation to see it and to marvel at His greatness and His grace. You know, God's motivation for His own glory, it's important for us to step back maybe a minute from this text because we've been looking so intently in Ephesians in the beginning here, and step back and realize that in God's motivation for His own glory, it still also contains mercy toward us. It contains love toward us, kindness and grace. And all these must be talked about and felt in our souls as well. Even as we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, and we talked very seriously about God's purpose in election and His purpose in redemption of us in these things. And for some of us, we must take into account that, you know, the plan of election is not some sterile plan that gets worked out. It's filled with these things, God's mercy, love, kindness, and goodness. And for others of us, we need to take into account that these things are not outside of the plan of election. The chapter 1 is the setting in which all of this is being laid out before us. And that's what brings joy to us to understand that all of this is God's purpose designed for us. Life comes to us from God's grace and his mercy. So observe the power of God in your life, in your salvation, in your new life that you're experiencing and living out, and in your eternal future that you're hoping for, so that you can live out fully appreciating it and appropriating the blessings of God's grace in this life, so that life is not just simply something that you make it through. Well, we've seen the before and after picture. Well, now the summary and the recap comes into play in verses 8 to 10. And we read here these verses, probably many of you have memorized. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this is a summary of really what he's just been saying. And verse 8 is an amplification of verse 5. Right? In verse 5 he said, for by grace you've been saved. So that's how he begins in verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. So now he's expanding on this. And we're told by this powerful grace that we are saved, and that our apprehension of it or our obtaining of it is through faith in Christ. It's important to realize that faith is not a work to gain salvation. And it's best not to refer to it as like our part in salvation. That's very misleading, because there's no merit in faith. It's just simply the faculty by which we accept what God has already done on our behalf. It's the human response to grace. It's not the cause of salvation. Another way of putting it is, it's our experiential uniting with Christ as a personal Savior. That's what faith is. And the pronoun here makes it pretty simple. He says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. And it's referring very directly to faith. Faith itself is a gift from God. Or perhaps more likely it refers to the whole event of salvation that's being talked about here. But even then again, well, then that includes faith. Faith is a gift from God. And either way, it's clear that it's not something that naturally arises in a spiritually dead corpse. It doesn't come from within. It's a work of God worked in us, so that we then actually do the trusting, the putting of our faith in Jesus Christ. It's simply the fitting human reception of Christ from the work of grace upon us. So here are some verses for your consideration in here. The theology is quite involved, and we won't get into that today. But some verses to consider in this way. Jesus said in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And he also said, no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. In Acts 13, we read, and when the Gentiles heard the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And in Philippians 1:29, the Apostle Paul writes, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe, so believing is being granted, and it continues also to suffer for his sake. And notice these two parallel phrases make it even clearer in 8b and verse 9. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not of works, so that no one can boast. In Romans 3:27, the apostle writes, so where is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. God wants all the glory for himself. So why would we turn the means of simply receiving salvation, faith, into something to boast about? As if, well, you know, I'm so great, I believed in God. Why would we want to steal God's glory away from him? I mean, don't misunderstand. People have to believe to be saved. And in fact, the scriptures implore everyone to put their faith in Christ. Yet salvation can't be by works of any kind, lest believers should boast even in their believing. And then they could and should rightly praise themselves and not God for being in Christ. At least a little bit they should praise themselves. And then what happens? Salvation is not fully appreciated as it's intended to be, because the focus is shifted to yourself. But according to the truth, we're supposed to glorify God in our salvation from first to last. In Romans 4:16, it says, for this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace. And in Romans 11, 6, but if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. See, faith is not a work, so don't turn it into one. And the verse 10 should really clarify the whole thing anyway. I mean, there can't be a more concluding way of summing this up than just saying, well, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. I mean, he made us in Christ, and he makes our life. Our salvation is God's work to bring a people to himself. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. God has purposes in our lives. He gave himself for us, it says in Titus 2, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So verse 10 then forms this inclusio, you will, of verse 2, because in verse 2, remember how it talks, we used to walk in sin. Well, now we're walking in good works in verse 10. And these good works characterize those who are in Christ, just as the works of evil characterize those who are sons of disobedience, those who are the sons of Adam, in verses 1 to 3. And good works are the fruit of a new life in Christ, based upon our union with him. There are a major goal in God making us new in Christ, resurrecting us from spiritual darkness. He saves us to do good works. That's why the New Testament will often even say it in such a way as like good works are necessary for salvation. Of course they are, because they're the outcome of it. That's why also the New Testament can exhort us so much in good works to glorify God's work of grace in our life. And notice that these works were even prepared in advance that we should do them. That is, they were purposed specifically in God's plan from eternity. As we were predestined for salvation, as we read in chapter 1, so our works are predestined as well, prepared in his eternal counsel. As Charles Hodge commented, he said, before our new creation, these works were in the purpose of God prepared to be our attendants, in the midst of which we should walk. Even our good works are the work of God. How majestic is this salvation and worthy of praise? It's 100% of grace. And this should help us grasp better a passage like Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, which simply says, so then, my beloved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to cause the willing and the working for his good pleasure. God is the one at work in you. Salvation is for God's glory. It's for Christ's glory. It's even for our glory, too, but it's all of grace. It's all centered on Christ, and we are blessed to be wrapped up in it all. So I hope this morning, as we looked at this passage of God's Word, that the Word and the Spirit has helped you perceive the salvation power of God for greater appreciation in your life. I mean, to recap it, you've been resurrected from the dead. You've been liberated from sin and the wrath of God. You've been rescued from the world, the flesh, and the devil. You've been made a new creation, doing good works to glorify and enjoy God forever. You know, this passage of Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 is probably one of the most useful passages that we find for sharing the gospel in the Bible. You know, I always like to encourage people to find one passage that they can stick to when they're sharing the gospel with somebody. Well, this is one of those one-passage evangelism passages. Because everything you need to evangelize someone comes from this text. It covers everything. It covers our before being born and working out sin in our life, the grace of God, what faith involves, and what is the outcome of faith in our life. That is good works. All of it's here. And then when you use this passage to talk to people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't forget that this passage is actually a biography of your own life. And so it's a perfect place to just jump off and illustrate the whole passage by just telling your own story, because it'll just fit right in. You try it sometime, you'll see it fits right in. As you start talking about your life, it's like, oh, that's verse 1. Oh, that's verse 5. Oh, that's verse 6. And you'll notice your life fits right in this passage. It's a wonderful way to share the gospel with people. But also this passage is useful for every aspect of our life, of course, our whole Christian life and service. So I hope that you're not confused on the words of grace, faith, and works and how they all work together. If you are, I'd be glad to talk to you. But I want to sort of close with a quotation from John Piper that I find very helpful in this whole discussion. It's really a question. And he says this, "Do you feel most loved by God because he makes much of you, or because he frees you to enjoy making much of him forever?" Let me read that again. Do you feel most loved by God because he makes much of you, or because he frees you to enjoy making much of him forever? It's a wonderful question. I hope you understand it because it'll revolutionize your life. So I encourage you to go home and ponder the glory of once being dead, but now being alive in Christ, and make observations about your salvation and how God made it happen, and the new life and what he's doing in you, and your eternal future and what it is your hope, so that you can fully appreciate and appropriate all the blessings of God's grace. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your great mercy toward us in Jesus Christ, that we, though we were dead in our sins, you, by Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and the power of your grace exercised by the Holy Spirit in our lives, brought us new life and caused us to put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and that you've worked out in our lives a wonderful new life that puts on display to ourselves, to our families, to the whole world, that something powerful, something only God could do, has happened in our lives. And we pray that you would continue to be glorified in our lives as we live it out for you. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.